9 again. We will be studying this hymn this evening, and what Dr. Lear was saying was much on the right track in terms of the age of this hymn that we're going to be looking at today, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, except it's much, much older than we would even anticipate. The dates in our hymnal, let me take a look there. Yeah, that's the translation date. Translation date from 1818, still a couple years ago, but that's just the date that this hymn was translated. The original text from this hymn comes from a 7-verse poem that dates all the way back to the 8th century. That's a couple years ago. Way back then, it was used in a call and a responsive fashion during the Vesper service, which was a regular daily evening service that was done during the medieval Catholic liturgy. And so it was originally written in Latin and was only translated into the English in about the 1800s. As it was written in Latin, it was in this call and response format, and we're going to see here that each of the verses, originally there were 5 verses in this, and the emphasis of this song is to draw attention to 5 names of Emmanuel, of God with us, of Jesus, when he was coming and what he was going to fulfill as he came. And those 5 words originally, the original hymn writers were very intentional, and it was an acrostic, and each of those letters stood for another, each of the first letters of the names stood for another word. And when you spelled it out down, it stood for the Latin phrase, which means, I shall be with you tomorrow. Again, in every aspect, any way you broke this, the song, O Come, Emmanuel, is perfect for the Advent season, waiting for the coming of the Messiah, this time that we are in right now when we're anticipating that first Advent season, just waiting patiently, or maybe not so patiently, but waiting for the coming of that Christ. The 5 verses originally, each of them having to do with a different name of God, the one that we most frequently think of is Emmanuel, which is the one that the song gets its name from. And if you did pick up an outline, you see that we have a weird word at the top, Veni Emmanuel, which was originally the original Latin phrase that was attached with this text. Veni is Latin for come, or come to us, Emmanuel. And then the Latin refrain is under it, around how it was written back in the 8th century. So the first verse had to do with Emmanuel, God with us, referencing Isaiah 7:14 and the passage we read tonight from Matthew. The second verse about Jesse's rod. The third verse was about the day spring from on high, the Oriens, as it was called back then. David's key in the 4th verse, and then Adonai in the 5th verse. We already sang all of the song, so I won't reread all of it, but I will just read the 2 verses that are not in our hymnal, which originally were verses 2 and 5, which are also on the bottom of your outline if you just wanted to read along. The second verse goes as follows. This is how it was translated originally in the 1800s. So it's a little different than how we read it today, slight translation variances, but same general idea is captured in each of the verses. So verse 2 originally went like this. Draw nigh, O Jesse's rod, draw nigh to free us from the enemy, from hell's infernal pit to save and give us victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall be born for thee, O Israel. And then most of the verses are by and large very similar. Let me read you the last verse, which is not in our hymnal either. Verse 5 is, draw nigh, O Lord of might, woe, who to thy tribes from Sinai's height in ancient time didst give the law, and cloud, and majesty, and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall be born for thee, O Israel. So this song originally, with these 5 verses, how it originally started was that each of these lines would be sang, call and responsive, one day a week. But we understand that since each of the names has to do with the coming of the Christ, what we do, if you've ever been confused about this song, it's probably for good reason, because you wonder, Jesus came, right? He's already here. Why are we asking for him to come again? Well, because he's coming again. And when we sing the song, this is exactly how we should be viewing it in our mind. And every one of the verses captures that idea that, yes, Jesus came, but he's coming again. And in every one of the verses, he came, there's a fulfillment in how he fulfilled it in one sense, but there's also a way that it's outstanding in another sense. And so I call this the already but not yet kingdom come. His kingdom is here in one sense, but it's also not here in another sense. It's here in a very spiritual sense, but physically we understand there is more that is coming. And when we sing this song, that's how we should be identifying it in our minds and saying, yes, Jesus, you are the one that fulfilled this, but there's more that's coming. And we are waiting to come. Come back, Lord Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We are ready. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so we sing this as the already but not yet kingdom come, that Christ would come again to perfectly fulfill the promises of the song. And so I just want to walk through the verses and draw out some of the scripture references of what is being connected to and draw a little bit more depth to it for you. So as you sing it, it will touch your heart in the future. So let's look at the verses again. If you have your hymnal again, it's number 229. I'm going to be reading from the ancient text how it was translated. So again, it might be slight variances in how it reads in our hymnal, but it should be by and large the same. So the first verse originally was written as follows: draw nigh, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Of course, we draw our eyes to that most common Christmas name for the Messiah, the Emmanuel, the one that we read from Matthew chapter 1 tonight. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew didn't leave us any shadow of doubt that Jesus was the fulfillment of that old prophecy. He explicitly draws it out from what we read, saying, all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord, by the prophet Isaiah. And then he gives us the quote again, says, Jesus is absolutely the fulfillment of that. You don't have to question that at all. This verse is a great start for this hymn because it captures the mourning aspect, not mourning as in the start of the day, but mourning as an M-O-U-R, like this sad, somber mentality of, it's almost a drudgery, like beating to the drum, going to a funeral parlor. It's sad, it's depressing. It's like, oh, why won't you come, Lord Jesus? And this verse captures that idea. Ransom captive Israel that mourns. They are mourning in lonely exile here. And they shouldn't be mourning in lonely exile today, but we understand they still are. They're still pleading for God with us to come. Now we rejoice. When we get to the refrain, we say, hallelujah, rejoice that Emmanuel has come. But the verse says that Emmanuel will come. He will come to you. He's not to Israel yet. They have not yet received this one who was coming in the name of the Lord. When Israel was waiting for Jesus to come, we understand they were waiting for a physical redemption. They wanted to be saved from the Roman oppressors. And when Jesus wasn't about to overthrow the Roman rule, they weren't interested. They wanted one way for things to progress. And when the plan of God started going in a different direction that they weren't anticipating, they said, we don't want any part of him. If this is the plan, clearly this is not the plan of God, is what they would have said. And so they rejected what he was doing. And Christ's first coming, we understand, solved even greater concerns than physical redemption. The physical redemption from the oppressors is still coming. We understand that there are promises in the Old Testament that God hasn't walked away from. As we talked about this morning, God is a faithful God, and his word does not return void. He's not a man that he's going to lie, but he's going to fulfill everything that he said. And all those promises, they're going to come true. But Jesus came to fulfill even greater problems than his first coming, which is much of what this song is talking about, is more than the physical redemption, the spiritual blessings that he comes in this first advent to save us from our sins and to give us everlasting life, to separate us from as far as the east is from the west, from our sins, that we can no longer be judged to damnation or condemnation, but as many as received him to become the sons of God, to receive that power, that authority, to become called the children of God. This dearest part of Emmanuel is that Jesus would come and we would see the Father, yes, but that even beyond that, again, as we've talked about recently, that Jesus would come into the life of the believer. That Emmanuel wouldn't just be a visible physical representation of the Father, which is absolutely what the Jews would have anticipated in reading that old text. God with us. That alone would have been tremendous, just a physical image of God sitting there. But Jesus came for so much more than just physical redemption. The spiritual blessings that he brought were outside of the comprehension of man. And Emmanuel has come, and he is within us now. He is the hope of glory, indwelling every believer. This is the already aspect of the kingdom that is here. He is reigning spiritually in our lives, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness that we were born into, and translated us, moved us right into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That was a spiritual change that happened the moment that we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do understand physical redemption is still coming. There is an already spiritual redemption that happened, but the not yet is still coming. The kingdom has only been delayed. That physical rule of the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't been canceled. It's been delayed, and we understand that is coming when the Jews say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus uttered those words when he was riding into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry from Matthew 23, mourning over the city, weeping over the city as he is entering in the, so to say, triumphal entry. It's captured in Matthew 23 in verses 37 to 39. He weeps, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." We understand that that physical redemption is coming when he returns in power and glory in the clouds. And we look forward to that day with great anticipation, that all of Israel will bow the knee and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we will again see a physical return of Emmanuel. God with us will again be a physical presence in our life in a way that we can even see him face to face. O come, Emmanuel. He's already here, but he's coming again. Our second verse is, again, this is not the verse from our hymnal, but second verse is what's on your outline there. Draw nigh, O Jesse's rod, draw nigh. To free us from the enemy, from hell's infernal pit to save and give us victory over the grave. The hymn writers here are capturing Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, which reads as follows. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Jesus Christ is very clearly from the rod of Jesse. He is from that offshoot of that family. He comes from the lineage of David. There's no doubt about that. Matthew's gospel, again, very clearly draws that line for us, that we can just walk right down the lineage and see how Jesus came out of the parents of Jesse's stock. We saw that in chapter 1. If you're still there, you see it in verses 5 and 6. That Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon. And then right on down the line, the root of Jesse. His drawing nigh, as we read this verse, we see, draw nigh Jesse's rod, draw nigh to free us from the enemy and hell's infernal pit to save and give us victory over the grave. His drawing nigh has absolutely saved us from the enemy. He has saved us from the sting of death. Death no longer has the sting that it had. It used to be you would die, and if you weren't waiting in faith for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood has now paid for that death which would have eternally separated us from God. But now, because of what he accomplished on Calvary, we can have life and we can have it eternally. Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 55, he says, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." He has come. Jesse's rod has drawn nigh, and he has given us this victory over the sting of death. It's gone. It's already accomplished. That's something in the past. But at the same time, we understand there's more that's coming, because in the ultimate fulfillment of all things, death itself, as the action that is still a heartbreak that man has to go through, in the ultimate fulfillment, death itself will be no more. He will be doing away even with death itself. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 15. Men still die today, but they won't always. Paul says in this verse, "Every man in his own order. Christ is the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. But then will come the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Death is still here today. It's still something that man, every man, every woman, and every child will eventually walk through should the Lord tarry and not take us and rapture us out of this church just to snatch us up to be with him. We may be that generation that gets the privilege of undergoing the rapture, and we may not. That timing is in the Lord's. We have our eyes on the skies waiting for it and just using our days as best as we can until it happens. But at the end of all things, even after the kingdom, death will be done away with. This is spoken of in the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21, death itself will be removed. John records in his revelation, Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for their former things are passed away. So in this already but not yet kingdom come, we understand that the sting of death has been accomplished. It is done away with through the first coming of the Lord Jesus. But when he returns, when he sets up his kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth are present on this earth, death itself, the grave, will be entirely done away with. O come Emmanuel. Rejoice, rejoice that Emmanuel has come to you. Third verse is the Orient. This is our second verse, I believe, in our hymnal. The original text reads as follows, draw nigh, thou Orient, who shall cheer and comfort by thine advent here, and banish far the brooding gloom of sinful night and endless doom. The phrases in the original text, thou Orient, and that's an interesting verse. That's not a word that we would use today. And Orient comes from the Latin word Orion, meaning it's the rising of the sun, or that it comes from the east. He's the one in the east. It's the idea of the day spring from on high. That day spring that we see in the image in the scriptures is the idea that just as the sun rises up over the side of the mountain and the first rays of light start to shine through, that's the day spring. That's the image that's captured in this word. The day spring from on high, the first appearance of light. Speaking of Malachi, Old Testament prophecy, chapter 4, verse 2. Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise. He will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and grow up as calves out of the stall. This already but not yet kingdom is here, because the Son of Righteousness has arisen already with healing in his wings. He is the light of the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1:4. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Today we have the light of the world in Jesus. We have the light of truth in the gospel, in the word of God. We have the light of life, his indwelling spirit inside each and every one who is called on his name to illumine us, to guide us, to convict us of sins. He's accomplished so much for us already in how he's come. His spirit illumines our spirits. He gives us wisdom and understanding. That day spring has already shone into our hearts. But there's another way that in his ultimate coming, in his second return, that's kind of boggles our mind a little when we think about it in the end times. When the Son of Righteousness reigns bodily, as the verse says, banish far the brooding gloom of sinful night and endless doom, there won't be any gloom at all at the end day. There won't be any clouds of night at all. The verses that we look at is that the Lamb himself will be the light of the world. Physically, that's a hard image for us to comprehend, but that's what Revelation teaches us. Today, the idea is that men today can reject his glory. They can blind themselves to the light of truth. They can close their eyes to it and pretend like it's not there, but the days are coming when they won't be able to do that. The light will be so manifest, evident, that everything you see will shine from the glory of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. The city had no need of the sun. The city had no need of the sun. Can we imagine that? goes on, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. Can we imagine what God has in store for us? We can't. Mind cannot see, ear cannot. We cannot imagine the things that God has prepared for those who have loved him. The glory of God did lighten it. The Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and their honor into it. We can't imagine what is waiting for us, what the Lord has in store for us. But even so, we say, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, we wait for that second coming of the Lord, and we rejoice with this song. We say, even so, draw nigh, thou Orient. Draw nigh, day spring, come back in the clouds and in glory. And we will rejoice in that day. The third verse in our hymnal, just moving on, David's key. This one's in our hymnal. Draw nigh, O David's key. The heavenly gate will ope to thee. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. We see in this verse this idea of the key of David. This is speaking of Isaiah 22, verse 22, as well as other passages. The key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Sounds familiar. We've heard that in the New Testament because it has already been accomplished in some aspect. There's more that is coming, but it's already here. Jesus gave his keys of authority to the church. We see this in Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter makes that great claim that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Peter's name, his new name is given to him. He was Simon, now he is Peter. He's the Petros, he's the rock, and on that rock would God build his church. But in a few verses after, in verse 19, we see this idea about the keys of the kingdom. Jesus says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. These keys are meant to signify the authority that the church has. They're meant to signify the power that Jesus is giving to Peter in opening up the gospel message, not just to the Jews, but to the world. The keys of the kingdom of heaven here referring to the access of salvation that Peter himself is given the honor of opening. Yes, starting on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he's the one that was preaching that first message that gave the first gospel call, and 3,000 people that day came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it didn't stay with the Jews on the day of Pentecost. It went out to Samaria. And even though Philip is the one that went down into Samaria and first told them about it, Peter came down with the apostles, and when he prayed with them, the Holy Spirit fell on them, clearly signifying for the church that now the gospel was open, not just to the Jews, but to the Samaritans as well. And it went out from there. It didn't stay with the Samaritans. And every time that the gospel went out to another group of people, and it gets to the Gentiles, it gets there with Cornelius. Who's the one that's there to open, through the keys of the kingdom, the gospel to the Gentiles, to us, friends? It was Peter. Peter was the one that was there, present, to open that message. Peter was given the authority of the keys of the kingdom, and now the church is open to not just Jew, not just Samaritan, but Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. Everybody who can call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The kingdom is already here in that sense. But in another sense, it is not yet here. Going on and looking again at the book of Revelation, we see how this comes out at the end of time. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus himself confirms that he's the bearer. He's the one that holds the keys. He says in Revelation chapter 3, he's talking to the church of Philadelphia. And he says, these things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. What he's saying here, one commentator says, is Jesus is talking about the fact that he is the one that has absolute and uncontrollable power. He's the one that opens the treasures of his word, opens the treasures of his grace, opens the treasures of his wisdom and his knowledge. And he communicates them unto people, or he shuts them or hides them from whom he pleases. He opens and shuts the doors of his church, his house. He lets in or he keeps out or those that he thinks fit. And those he also opens and shuts the doors to the kingdom of heaven, introducing into it his own people, excluding others. Namely, what he's referring to here is this idea of opening and closing is this concept that those who can come in have to do something. Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Today, the call that you hear from the streets of America is anyway, your truth, you do what you want, you follow your own light, and it will lead you to truth. And that is simply not what Jesus taught in any way, shape, or form. His keys to the kingdom mean that you must come to the kingdom through faith, through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe on him, you will receive him. But if you reject him, you will find every door in heaven slammed shut to you. Jesus is exclusive in that he is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is this way to heaven. The final verse that we see here, I believe this one was not in your hymnal as well, but it is on the passage, the sheet that we handed out about Adonai. Final verse goes as this: draw nigh, O Lord of might, who to thy tribes from Sinai's height in ancient time did give the law in cloud and majesty and awe. The Lord of might, Adonai, in the year that King Uzziah died, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah was haunted, I think is the right word, by that image that he saw of the Lord of might in awe the remainder of his days. This image of the God of power quaked him in his shoes that he would be chosen as a sinful man with sinful, unclean lips to take that message, to take the good news, to take the word of truth to Israel. Even though Israel, he was told, would not listen, he was the chosen vessel. He was captured, this idea that the Lord, Adonai, the great King of Kings, was using even him, followed him. This idea of Adonai means the Lord God. He is the master. We see the image of Sinai's height in Exodus chapter 19. The great power of the Lord displayed on Sinai. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Now, when we think of Adonai, the Lord of might, the Lord coming in glory and power, and the hand of God being on a people or a place, we probably don't think of Jesus' first coming a tremendous amount. The ultimate glory of Jesus was only revealed in a very partial sense in his first coming. But it was revealed. John says so in the beginning of his gospel in chapter 1, verse 14. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But he didn't reveal that ultimate glory to everybody. In his first coming, he only revealed it to three men on the Mount of Transfiguration when his glory was revealed. In power. Matthew 17 captures it. It was 6 days after Peter had made that claim again. Everything happens around that time frame. Right after Peter made the claim, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Matthew 17. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. And he's transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. The friends didn't know what was going on. They basically collapse, and Peter makes a comment about building a tabernacle for Jesus and the other images who had appeared there. I mean, I don't know how you would respond if your friend suddenly turned golden and started shining beams of light out of his face. It'd be pretty startling, I think. Even if you had seen this individual do some pretty supernatural things, this would still be a very startling image for anybody to experience. But Jesus, he did this just to show them something for a brief moment, and then the image was covered. And then the cloud came down. Just a few verses later, we see that while Jesus spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." Jesus revealed his glory just for a brief moment, just for a brief glimpse. I think the reason for that is likely similar to the same reason why God told Moses, "You can't see my glory." I'm of the opinion that if they had stared upon Jesus' glory for too long, it would have unmade them. If you remember that Moses on Mount Sinai asks God, "Show me your glory." And God says, "If I show you my glory, it will destroy you. No man can look on me and live. You are not able to see this clearly today." And so Jesus, that's why I believe the cloud came down and covered him. They saw it for a moment, but then the glory was veiled. That already happened. Jesus came in glory in one sense, but we understand when we say, "O come, Emmanuel, come back again, Lord Jesus," when he comes back, it will be in glory. And that glory will be like the glory that was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration in unbelievable power. In blinding light, we see this again in the book of Revelation, revealing the fulfillment of all of these prophecies for us. Fully revealed in the clouds when he returns bodily in Revelation chapter 19. Verse 11 starts, John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with the rod of iron. He that treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Jesus came once, and he came in meekness and lowliness, and in a sense, he revealed his glory only briefly, but when he comes back, every man on this earth will see his glory, and they will be forced to bow the knee or perish, which many will do so. And he will return in glory with the majesty that we saw on the Mount of Sinai. And that glory will therefore reign from that time forevermore in a way that we would not be able to understand. On his vesture and on his thigh, the name was written, "The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." This is the one that we cry out and we say, "Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus." He is the Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is with us here today in this place. He is here with us today in our hearts. But the day is coming when he will return bodily. And we are looking forward to the day that we will be with him, and we will see him, and we will be known, and we will know him even as we have been fully known. We close with that refrain as the top of the page: "Gaude, gaude, Emmanuel, nascitur prote Israel." Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel will come to thee. He will be born to you, O Israel. He has been born to us, and we've seen that, and we've received, and we've accepted that. I trust you're in that number today. And yet at the same time, we rejoice that he's here, but we plead with him. As this song mournfully cries out, we say, "Even so, come back, Jesus, and finalize all of these things that we want to see. Do away with death. Put it away entirely. Make it so that when you are here on this earth, that your glory will be something that man will not be able to turn his eyes away from. Come back in power, and we will give you all the praise and all the glory." We have rejoiced in that already. We plead for the not yet, and we wait with great anticipation for the crowning day. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for the time we've had this evening just to look at this precious song. that is dear to so many and the power that it holds, Lord. And I just ask that the truths that we've looked at here tonight would help us to take root even further, that as we sing this song in the future, we would think of these truths, of the fact that you have in so many ways fulfilled these prophecies in many aspects, but at the same time, we know you are coming back and you will put everything right. And we look forward again with great anticipation to that day. I ask that you be glorified on our time here tonight, Lord, and in the truths that we've studied. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.